Eternal God, our loving Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name we approach Thy throne this morning to thank Thee from the bottom of our hearts for the gift which Thou hast given, that we and all mankind might have an opportunity to live. We want to thank the Father for that gift. Thank Thee especially, Father, for the invitation to have a part in His death and in His suffering, that we may live and reign with Him to benefit others of our human brethren. We thank Thee for Thy Spirit that begot us to this hope. We thank the Father for the contemporary examples of faith, those who led the way for us, who searched the Scriptures and found sense in them. We thank Thee for the example of our brother who will address us at this time. We thank Thee for his life and for his teachings and for his love and fellowship with us. And we ask Thy blessing upon him as he breaks the bread of life to us. We want to ask Thy blessing, Father, not only upon this service but on the whole day of this convention. Thus, Thou hast called us apart to rest a while, a thing that our Lord spent very, very, very little time to Himself with Thee. We thank Thee, Father, for this opportunity of rebuilding our faith, of renewing our consecration. We thank Thee for the text for today, which has been our consideration for the last 2, 3, 4 weeks, our part in Him, our membership in the body, our recognition of others in the body, and our care and concern for them and their care and concern for us. We ask You to bless this day. May the strength that we'll derive from the services here today may be a spring to encourage us and to strengthen us in our labors in the days ahead. Help us to remember that we have work to do to develop our own characters in contrast with others in the world. We leave our hands in Thy, ourselves in Thy loving hands. We trust that Thou will guide our every step this day. And eventually, Father, grant that all of us here and all of our brethren everywhere, whom we know and love and cherish, may hear Thy well done. Forgive us if we have done anything amiss, and grant Thy peace to all Thy Israel everywhere, in Jesus' name.
Ernest. Speaker next we have, we all know very well. We're very happy to have his services yesterday. Looking forward to what he has to present to us today. Brother Morehouse has chosen the subject, the whole armor of God. Our Brother Morehouse.
Thank you. I bring you the love and greetings of our Chicago class. Our subject, the whole armor of God, and the theme text, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We want to stand in our closing years in the narrow way, and therefore we are interested in putting on the whole armor of God. The Christian in this text is pictured as a soldier with the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But not to be overcome by them, he must have the whole armor of God. We find that the armor is, in a collective sense, a picture of the truth and the spirit of the truth. The apostle is speaking along the same line in Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. What is the truth? The answer which immediately flashes through the minds of the Lord's people is the divine plan of the ages as set forth in the scripture studies. We have found these books to be priceless keys to an understanding of the word of the Lord. They have unlocked the treasure chest of the Bible. The various parts of the armor, every piece is needed. So we put on the whole armor of God. And every piece of this armor must be in good condition. Let us first read Ephesians 6:13 to 18 to get the general picture, and then we'll discuss these verses verse by verse. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, which is the sword, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Having your loins girt about with truth. Now, in modern English, we'd use the word belt. The belt or girdle of the loins is the service of the truth. In the days of the Apostle Paul, if a man had a job like digging a ditch, his loose flowing outer robe would interfere with his doing his work very easily. So if you were to watch him, you would see him tighten a girdle around his loins. He would then be able to proceed with his job smoothly and energetically. The girdle represents the consecration to service, being quick to take advantage of every opportunity. This includes seeking ways and means to serve the Lord and His people and the witness for the truth. In 2 Kings 1:7-8, we read, "And he said unto them, What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, He was an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. Then said he, It is Elijah the prophet." Elijah was recognized by the fact that he had a leather girdle. And a leather girdle stands for being energetic, ready to serve, looking for opportunities to serve. And so we should have a figurative leather girdle of service. This was the king of Israel who wanted to know who that man was, and he was told that it's Elijah. Elijah was the type of the Lord's people. As a class, they are very active in the Lord's work. Have you a girdle of leather, a strong determination to be very active in the Lord's work? Over the TV, I heard an interview with a scoutmaster, and he was asked the question, "How do you get prominent men to handle projects for the Boy Scouts?" "Oh," he says, "that's easy. I always pick a busy man. A busy man does not find it hard to tuck in another little side job." And so you see, the ones who are very active in the truth, if there's a little opportunity to witness, they tuck it in somehow and find time to do it. And dear friends, The one who is looking for service, if he gets an opportunity, he builds it up so it becomes not a little opportunity, but a big opportunity. When I was a boy coming home from school out in the outskirts of Chicago, I used to stop at the blacksmith shop and look in. In the warmer weather, he would leave the door open, and we could look into the shop and see what the blacksmith was doing. If he had a horseshoe to hammer into shape, he would put it on a table top furnace, full furnace bed of live coals, and while waiting for the shoe to get hot, while it was in that bed of coals, he would reach up and get hold of the handle of a bellows. And he'd take this bellows handle and he would start pulling it down and releasing it. And this would cause air to be poured onto the live coals of fire. And soon there was a roaring fire that was heating the horseshoe to a white heat. You see, he didn't just simply take the opportunity of service and give it some passing attention, but he was doing something to make it hot, to make it a bigger opportunity out of it. It was easy for the blacksmith to hammer the horseshoe into shape as he held it with a pair of pincers on the anvil when it was hot. And when he got through, he would shove that horseshoe in a pail of water. And you could just hear that sizzling noise as the horseshoe would cool off in the water. He would not merely make a faint effort to witness for the truth, but we should put forth the extra effort to create a more favorable setting and opportunity for service. Brother Coleman does that quite a bit. Then there's the breastplate of righteousness. This breastplate of righteousness had two parts. The upper part was from the waist up, and the other part was from the waist down. This made it more flexible, and it represented justification to life through faith. It was a covering for the unavoidable weaknesses of the flesh. This means that we are not trusting in the filthy rags of our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of God in Christ. If God will look at our hearts and overlook the weaknesses of the flesh, then we can serve Him acceptably. The breastplate of righteousness could also represent an honest heart. Being really honest and sincere in our hearts, this is a great help in overcoming. And we'll take Peter as an example of one with an honest heart. Peter, with his quick, impulsive nature, always loving and yet vacillating, now defending the Master at his own peril, and again disclaiming and denying Him, now boldly contending for the faith, and again compromising with his Jewish prejudices, and justly meriting a reproof from Paul, yet rightly exercised by reproof and discipline, and endeavoring to rule himself, his Christian character ripened. He did finally overcome. The risen Lord Himself declared that His name was written with the 12 apostles in the very foundation of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21:14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In Luke 8:15 we read that on the good ground, those who had good hearts, are they in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, love it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Peter had such a good and honest heart, and he followed the advice he gave in 2 Peter 1:5-7, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall, and so an entrance shall be administered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I remember the story of a timid sister at a testimony meeting. She got up and she testified, "Oh, if I could only get into the kingdom, even if I had to sneak in to the kingdom by the back door." And the leader says, "No one will sneak into the kingdom by the back door. Everyone will get an abundant entrance into that kingdom." And brethren, that's what you and I are looking for, that abundant entrance into the kingdom and the welcome that we will receive beyond the veil. Then another piece of armor are the sandals of peace. It says it's the preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparation is used there as an old English word. A modern word would be the protection. When we wear our shoes, it gives us a protection so we can meet the rough things on the road and step out with a firm, steady step. Whereas without shoes, we'd have to be very careful where we stepped and how we step. The gospel message gives you this protection by putting into your heart the peace of God. So the sandals would represent a realization of God's care and help as you meet the different situations, and also a humble and meek spirit, being peaceable, not ready to fight, not ready to find fault, not easily hurt, but a spirit which is submissive to the Lord's will. A few years ago, I saw a picture of some Sunday hikers. This hikers club was to meet at a certain place and take a long hike through the countryside. And they had a picture of these hikers as they were finishing their course after that day's walk. And some finished the course with a smile on their faces, and they had an easy swing in their step and no aches in their feet. They had good shoes. Have you good spiritual shoes, the peace of God, so you can meet the trials and difficulties and still not be weary in well doing, but rejoicing in your experiences and glad to serve the Lord? Paul is an example of one who had learned to be content. As he said in Philippians 4:1, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." We may not be satisfied with our circumstances, but we are content because we know that these things are for our best eternal spiritual welfare. There is one text that I have gotten considerable blessing from, and that's found in Psalm 27:13. You can remember that. It ends with 13, which is supposed to be the unlucky number. But those things are not so unlucky to us, because it says, I had fainted unless I had believed in the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. When we get our trials and difficulties, if we can only remember how good the Lord will be to us in the first resurrection, the blessings, the joys that make up our hope in the land of living again, in the land of the resurrection. And so it says, I had fainted unless I had believed in the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We have a hope. And when it is realized, then we'll know and experience all the blessings, and we'll be able to say, looking back, I'll praise the way thou hast led me day by day. Then we are to have the shield of faith. Faith in the promises of God. We should be quick to quote hymns and scripture texts and to pray in the times of temptation. Sometimes if you can think of a hymn, it's a prayer, and it just says the right thing. And we can have little sample prayers that we can memorize. For instance, we get into some trial, we'll say, thank you, Lord, just what I need. What lesson do you want me to learn from this? If you can think of that little short prayer and pray that, it'll help you to meet the trial. You'll realize it came from the Lord, that it's for some spiritual good, and you're asking the Lord to help, and He will give us the help to bear and learn the lesson. Faith can shake off the influence of higher criticism and higher learning, so-called, like a duck shakes off water on its back. It is not afraid of the scorn of those who believe in the so-called higher criticism. Now, the fiery darts of the wicked are doubts, and the longer they remain, the more harm they do. These were arrows which had hemp at the end soaked in oil, and if that arrow was shot at you and it happened to get into your flesh, it would be burning and do considerable harm. But we are to get rid of these doubts immediately, because we have faith in the Word of God. Now we'll take Abel as an example of faith. In Hebrews 11:4, it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being yet dead, he speaketh. He obtained witness that he was righteous. Now, right here is a very interesting text. You know, when people talk on the subject of hell, to explain it to an outsider, they're very careful to go back to the Greek words and to show that just what Hades and what Sheol mean, to get the meaning. But how different it is with the subject of justification. When people are trying to get the truth on the doctrine of justification, they don't go back to the Greek words. They don't care what it says in Greek. They think the only thing that counts is King James English in the King James Bible. Well, it's just as important to get the Greek words on that subject as on any other. And here when it says that Abel obtained witness that he was righteous, when we look up the Greek, we find it's the very same Greek word in Romans 5:1, where it says, "Wherefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." And this could be translated, "He obtained witness that he was righteous," that God regarded his heart as righteous. His flesh was not reckoned perfect. He was not justified in that sense, but his heart was reckoned perfect. And God considered him righteous and dealt with him accordingly. And he was justified to friendship with God. He had been evidently seeking the will of God, how he could get back into harmony with God. He longed for that. And he reasoned out from what God said to Mother Eve about the her seed bruising the serpent's head. And so he figured out that God would somehow or other provide a sacrifice. And he prayed and meditated on it. And it showed his faith that ultimately God would provide a sacrifice by which he could get back in harmony with God. And because of that faith, God justified him, reckoned his heart as perfect, and gave him friendship. He was not justified to life like the Christian is, because the merit of Jesus has to be applied to give us justification to life. But he was justified. And you'll notice that when it speaks about Abraham, it says God counted it unto him for righteousness. And if you look up these words on justification in Strong's Concordance, it doesn't merely say to make perfect or to reckon perfect, but it uses the word to regard perfect, consider as perfect. And so God, to the church, with the merit of Jesus, can justify us to life. But the ancient worthies could not be justified to life, but could be justified in that tentative sense that God considers their hearts right, and when they get in the millennial age, they can have justification to life. Then we have the picture of Abraham's faith. Romans 4:20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. You can picture two men that are carrying a heavy load on their back. One of those kinds where they put it on the back and they hold their hands and they're going along. Now one man will just stagger around under that load. It'd be so hard for him to carry it. But another man would come along and he'd walk right along steady because he could hold up the load without staggering. And so it says about Abraham, he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. This is the kind of faith that we should have in God's promises of grace to help in every time of need. Then there's the helmet of salvation. That's an intellectual understanding of the truth. Some in our day, by rejecting some parts of the harvest message, are like a soldier with his helmet pushed back on his head. His head is only partially covered. We need the full protection of the whole armor of God. The helmet gives the intellectual protection which we all need from the time we join the Lord's army. We select Brother Russell as one who had a clear understanding of the truth, the divine plan of the ages as set forth in the scripture studies is the harvest message and shows that God's plan is harmonious, consistent, and adequate to reach all and give all an understanding of the lessons of the permission of evil. For years, I have read 10 pages a day in the scripture studies. And I delight to read the 10 pages a day. It isn't a job. It's a pleasure. And I've never got tired of it. I haven't got the thought, well, that's just common stuff. I've read that over. I know it so well. Nothing new in it, but I find it interesting and new and meaningful and helpful and comforting. Brother Russell's writings are full of the spirit of the truth, the spirit of consecration to the truth, and it's a great help to me. Now we'll take next the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's our only offensive weapon. Jesus used it when he says, "It is written," and quoted the scriptures. When the devil said to him, "Command that these stones be turned into, be made bread, and then you'll have food. You won't feel so hungry. You've been fasting for 40 days and you're tired. And you're the Son of God. The Lord's given you these things for your good. He loves you." But what did Jesus say? "It is written that a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil suggested that he get up on the high temple pinnacle and jump down. And he quotes the scripture. "It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone." But Jesus saw that was a misapplication of the scripture, and he says, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And then when the devil suggested that he fall down and worship Satan, and that would be an easy way. First of all, look at all the honor that you'll get if you can convert a tough personality like me to serve God. But Jesus could see through it that it was just a temptation and that the devil didn't really mean it. And besides, that wasn't God's way. He knew that he'd have to die to meet the penalty of death, and then in the kingdom would be the time for the converting of the world. And he said, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then we have in the 18th verse, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." And this was beautifully exemplified by Daniel. As the presidents of the kingdom, this is in Daniel 6:7, and the governors and the princes, the counselors, gathered together a royal statute and a firm decree they told the king to issue, that no man shall ask a petition of God for more than for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. And we're told about David, about Daniel, that when he heard this, knew that the writings was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he knelt down and prayed three times a day, as he had done aforetime. Daniel trusted in the Lord and asked him to strengthen him and guide him. And so, although he was cast into the den of lions, he was faithful. But it was with the aid of prayer. And so, as we have on this whole armor of God, we need to have faith and prayer. Now, a final example which we will give is that of Stephen. And we read of him that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He was one of the second deacons chosen by the early church to manage the temporal matters. Notice how he is referred to as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. How good it is to meet brethren like Stephen. They have entered the race course and have quickly gone from one quarter to the second and the third and fourth quarters, and they are faithful even unto death. And when Stephen was stoned, we read that Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was the great persecution of the church which was at Jerusalem. And I think in regard to Stephen and Paul, that in 1878, when the sleeping saints were raised, I can imagine Paul up there in the kingdom seeking out Stephen and saying to him, "Stephen, I suppose you thought that day when you were stoned that your witness had been a failure. But it wasn't. Look what it did for me. It changed my life. And from that time on, I became a Christian. And your witness helped me to overcome." And I imagine that that would have been a great meeting, as Paul would testify to Stephen of the great good he had done by his witness. And so let's put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand and be faithful even unto the end.
Thank you, Brother Morehouse. I'm sure we all feel more protection of being we had this thoughts on the armor of God. We're going to go into our next speaker, Brother Carl Hagen, sick. But we shall rise and we'll sing hymn number 272. Hymn number 272, and we'll remain standing. We shall rise for all three verses.